Well, good morning and welcome to Trinity. My name is Mike, and I'd like to invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, please don't hesitate to hop up and grab one from the stack in the back. You can find Luke 13 on page 819 in the church Bibles. There is a saying attributed to the great theologian Karl Barth that says that preachers ought to preach with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. That our preaching ought to be informed by current events. And, oh man, is there a lot going on in our world today? I mean, I don't know that there's really that much more going on now than in past generations, but between the relentlessness of the 24-hour news cycles, the phones always in our hands and our pockets buzzing with notifications, the endless dopamine hits of social media, and our proximity to the nation's capital during a time of significant, shall we say, transition, for many of us, current events are at the front of mind. It's a thin line for a pastor to walk, fraught with dangers. And let me just say, Trinity is now 1.5 years old, and I have never felt pressured to speak explicitly to current events. I've never felt pressured to speak up about X or Y issue, and I've only ever been encouraged to teach the Bible and help us as a community keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. You all encourage me to be thoughtful and to have an opinion. And from time to time, some of you ask me what I think about this or that. But I feel free to be me. And for that, I am grateful. In today's text, some of you right now are all nervous. What's Mike going to say this morning? In today's text, you're going to have to wait. I'm building some tension here. In today's text, we see how Jesus responds when people come to him asking for him to speak about current events. That's what's going on here. But before we dive in, let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this morning, for the chance to gather together and worship. Thank you for your scriptures. And I pray now, God, that as my words line up with your words, that they would fall on ears and hearts ready to receive them and respond. And gracious God, if I say anything that isn't from you, I pray that those words would quickly be forgotten. And I pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Luke 13, verses 1 to 9. We're going to start at verse 1 this morning. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. This is an event that's actually not corroborated by outside sources, but it seems to align with what we know about the character of Pilate. Here's what we think happened. It seems some Jews from Galilee, which is the same region Jesus was from, had traveled to Jerusalem, probably for a religious festival of some sort or to offer sacrifices in the temple. And while they were in the temple, they were slaughtered, butchered by Pilate, the Roman governor of the region, right there on the temple floor, so that their blood was mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. What's described here is a little gruesome, isn't it? What's described here in Luke 13 is an execution. Pilgrims cut down on the temple floor by Pilate and his Roman occupiers. It's an atrocity. And Jesus is asked to comment. What do you think, Jesus, about this terrible thing that the Roman governor has done? The subtext, Jesus, are you outraged? Or do you think Pilate should be able to do whatever he wants because you're a Roman sympathizer? Do you think Jesus, whatever it is we think? Did they deserve it? It's a thin line for a pastor to walk, speaking to current events. It's fraught with dangers. And I don't really know, we don't really know what was the motive behind the question or the motives behind the question. Maybe the folks that ask Jesus here aren't setting a trap. Maybe they genuinely want to know what Jesus thinks about this slaughter. We do know from the gospel accounts that Jesus loves our questions. But judging by Jesus' answer, it seems like they want to know if Jesus thinks that those butchered by Pilate deserved it. Look at verse 2. Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Were they executed because of something that they had done?" Now, Jesus has an opportunity here to affirm the people's sense of injustice, to rile up a crowd, to protest, or to defend God who allowed such things to happen. He could point a finger at those terrible Romans or their bloodthirsty leader Pilate or at God or at the victims. Jesus, you might have noticed, doesn't do any of those things. There's no finger pointing. There's no blame game. There's no excuse making or explaining away. Instead, he exhorts the crowd to repent. On my first draft of this sermon, I actually wrote what Jesus does here is invite them to repent, but invite isn't a strong enough word. He exhorts them. Verse 3, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise will perish." And then Jesus continues, reminding the crowd of another recent tragedy. What about those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? Or do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise will perish." Two current events, both tragic, terrible, terrifying, difficult, if not impossible, to understand. And Jesus, with a singular response, repeated twice. You've heard me say this before. Actually, you've heard me repeat this over and over and over again. If something is repeated in the Bible, what we ought to do? Pay attention. That's right. We've got two tragic, horrifying current events resulting in death. One singular, repeated response. If you've got your own Bible or a church Bible, open in your lap, underline that. Unless you repent. Jesus says bad things didn't happen to these people because they were bad. Death came for them as death comes for us all. And it often does so with little warning. And so Jesus gets to the point. Life is short. Death is an inevitability. And so don't delay or wait because it may be too late. Instead, when bad things happen, turn your hearts to God. When life is hard and things are going wrong for you and all those who are around you, it is so tempting. It's so human, isn't it, to point fingers or to allow ourselves to drown in our hardships, to become myopic about them. Instead, Jesus says, look within. Examine your heart and turn to God. I know that there are very real heartaches in this room. Real struggles, real hardships, real pain, and a real wrestling that asks, what am I to do with all of this? I started out this morning with that famous saying that's attributed to Karl Barth. Maybe you've heard it before, that a preacher ought to preach with a Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. How many of you have heard that before? Okay. It didn't take much digging to figure out that that actually isn't exactly what Karl Barth said. Here's what he actually said, 1960 in Time magazine. He said, take your Bible and take your newspaper and read both, but interpret newspapers from your Bible. Interpret newspapers from your Bible. And when confronted by terrible, trying current events, Jesus exhorts a crowd to repent. 17th century pastor Philip Henry once said, some people do not like to hear much of repentance, but I think it is so necessary that if I should die in the pulpit, I should desire to die preaching repentance. And if I should die out of the pulpit, I should desire to die practicing it. What does it mean to repent? To put it most simply, it means to turn from our sin and turn towards Jesus. To orient our lives or reorient our lives towards God rather than sin or the concerns of the world. It means to follow Jesus first and only. It doesn't mean that our cares and concerns, our struggles and heartbreaks aren't real. Okay? They are real. Health struggles, work struggles, family struggles, school struggles, all of that is real. And it all matters. And it matters deeply to God. But friends, they're not ultimate. They're not ultimate. So the invitation to repent is an invitation to acknowledge again that our lives ought to center on Jesus, not on those things which can so easily dominate our thoughts and our hearts and our minds. It's an invitation to make first things first, to turn around. Jesus doesn't stop there, though, but immediately launches into a parable, starting in verse 6. And he told a parable. We know they're connected because the word "and" is there. And he told a parable. A man had a fig tree planted in a vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And so he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit in this fig tree, and I don't find any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? Jesus describes a vineyard with a tree. For 3 years now, that tree has failed to produce fruit. The owner of the vineyard's been pretty patient. I guess 3 years isn't that long, and you think about the life of a tree, but still, 3 years. But his patience has run out. And the vine dresser responds, sir, let it alone one more year until I dig around it, and put some manure on it. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not then you can cut it down. Give the tree just a little bit more time, the vine dresser tells the owner. There's a few more things I can do to maybe help it bear fruit. So be patient for just one more year. Jesus is tying repentance to fruit. It's not the first time that Luke has made this connection. All the way back in chapter 3, verse 8, when repentance is first introduced in Luke's gospel, it's John preaching, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Maybe you've heard me before quote Henry Nouwen, who wrote, the Christian life is a constant call to repentance. We need to constantly be orienting and reorienting our lives towards Jesus, turning from sin and towards him. Repentance is absolutely critical to a healthy, growing relationship with God. But repentance is the starting line, not the finish line. Let me say it another way. If you turn from sin and towards Jesus, but then don't actually follow Jesus, you're missing the point. It was around this time last year that I decided I wanted to complete a mountain marathon before I turned 40. At least 26.2 miles in the mountains on my own 2 feet. And so I started running. I've never particularly liked running, but I had set a goal and I decided to go for it, and I have. I've been running a little bit further and a little bit faster each and every week now for just about the last year. I turned 40 3 weeks from today, which means it's almost time for my big mountain adventure. But as I've gotten closer and my runs have gotten longer, I've found myself struggling a bit with motivation. Last Friday, I got all ready for my long run. Okay, I got the kids off to school, I came home, I got my shoes out and on. I had my running backpack filled with water and snacks. I had my hat on, I had my prescription sunglasses on, and then I sat around for an hour. I actually texted Mina and Mike Steiger, who I think is downstairs with the kids, and I said, I'm supposed to go for a long run, but I really don't want to. At one point, I even told Jenny, she was working from her dining room table, I said, okay, I'm going on my run now, and I actually went out the front door, I pressed start on my watch, I went out into our cul-de-sac, I stopped, I paused my watch while I thought about it, and I turned back around and went back inside and sat down on the couch again, fiddled with a sermon for another 30 minutes. An hour later, Jenny, working from home, was in between meetings. She got up, I don't know, to like get some water or something. She's like, oh, did you come back from your run already? How was it? And I said, I haven't even left yet. I just didn't want to do it. I had other things to do, and I knew it was going to be hard and uncomfortable. And at the end, my feet were going to hurt, and I was going to be sweaty and sore, and because I'm getting old, my hips were going to be tight for like 3 days afterwards. Now, eventually I went, and it was fine, and I did it, and it was hard, but it wasn't before at least 3 or 4 false starts. And let me tell you, it happened again this last week on what was supposed to be a short run. Running shoes on, hat on, sunglasses on. I pressed start on my watch, and I just never left the house. Missed the run altogether. This is what Jesus is warning about right here. You can come to church on Sunday morning. You can sing the songs. You can pray the prayers. You can confess your sins. Lift your eyes up from your struggles and on to Jesus. You can lace up your shoes and never start running. You can repent but never bear fruit. Turn towards Jesus on Sunday without actually following him on Monday. Repentance is the starting line, not the finish line. Jesus tells this parable, and then he stops right there, at least for now. First, repent. Second, bear fruit. There's one final question that I have of the text that Jesus doesn't answer or address here, though. Why is this so hard? I mean, the reason we need to constantly repent is because we constantly forget to keep our lives oriented around Jesus. And the reason Jesus needs to warn the crowd to actually bear fruit is because they're not actually bearing fruit. We struggle so much to listen, and even more to obey. We have trouble putting our shoes on at all. And when we do, we have trouble getting out the door. So what are we supposed to do with that? As Paul writes in Romans 7, for I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do, I do do. Or as I heard a preacher once say, most of us would rather be comfortable than called. If I'm honest, I'm still working this out. But here are a few things that I believe to be true. First, we ought to do what we can to create the conditions that result in fruit. I mean, you can't force fruit to grow. But when confronted by a tree that wasn't bearing fruit, the vine dresser spoke to the conditions. Dig a trench so the tree can get good water. Add manure. And so here's the question. Are you creating the conditions in your life likely to lead to fruit? Are you tilling the soil of your heart? Let me simplify this. Are you reading the Bible and doing what it says? Are you seeking the Lord in prayer, confessing your sin? Are you nurturing relationships that grow in you greater fruitfulness and faithfulness? Jesus says elsewhere, this is Matthew 13, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. That word understand could be translated comprehends it, like understands it and does something with it. It's a good soil, Matthew 13. And good soil of someone's heart, it's those who hear the word of God, understand it, and then do something with it, respond to it. Let me say again, it's awfully tempting to try to overcomplicate this, and don't. I keep telling myself this too. Instead, read the Bible, do what it says, pray, invest in relationships with other Christians, serve one another, give. When you sin, repent. I think these are the conditions that grow fruit. It's the first thing. Second, remember, fruit is produced by the Holy Spirit. We ought to nurture soft hearts, a posture of humility. We can seek the Lord in scripture and prayer and try to obey. And we'll mess up all of that early and often. And so we repent again. And then we throw ourselves on the mercy of the Lord. Maybe you've heard me say this before, posture matters. And so we come to Jesus with soft hearts and open hands and say, Jesus, I repent. I'm coming to you. Would you create in me a soft heart and give me the courage needed to obey? Oh, merciful Lord, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, bear fruit in me? Jesus promises in John 14, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The psalmist reminds us in Psalm 51, a contrite heart you will not despise. And so we throw ourselves upon the mercy of God, asking that his Spirit might bear much fruit in us, the fruit of his Spirit, love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Fruit in keeping with repentance. Will you stand and pray with me? Oh Lord, help us. Lord, help us. We can't do this on our own. But we need the encouragement, we need the empowerment of your Holy Spirit to do this in us, to turn us, our hearts towards you, to help us to follow you, to bear fruit in us. And so we pray, come Holy Spirit, would you make us, form us to be a community who repents, even as you form us to be a community that follows. Would you, I pray, bear fruit in us. It's through Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen.